This morning we are continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. In fact, the passage that we are dealing with today would be considered sort of the last part of the infancy narratives. We've gone through stories and narratives about Jesus and about John and what surrounded their birth, and what we tackle this morning pertains to the last part of Luke that really deals with the infant narratives, as they're called. Before we get to that, I want you to think and consider with me about an article that was posted yesterday on the Washington Post website around 6 p.m. Now, the fact that Washington Post posted this article isn't that special. In fact, there would have been hundreds, perhaps thousands of news agencies, newspapers that would have posted articles similar to this yesterday around the same time. Let me read you the first couple paragraphs from the article. Shortly after 8 a.m. local time Saturday, scores of Hawaii residents received an emergency cell phone alert with an alarming message. Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Now, let's just stop for a minute. Imagine if right now everyone's cell phone in this room started buzzing. Not just one of us, but everyone who has a cell phone, it starts buzzing. And as you pulled that out, there was a warning on there that said, "We are under attack. You know, prepare for a ballistic missile impact." Imagine how unnerving that would be. Well, this is what happened in Hawaii yesterday. The message, reportedly sent by the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency in error, would turn out to be a false alarm, officials said. Nevertheless, it would take 38 minutes for authorities to clear up the mistake with a follow-up alert. The time in between sparked a brief panic in a state where fears of an attack by North Korea have been heightened in recent months. Residents and tourists reported seeking shelter, frantically gathering supplies, and calling and texting loved ones to say their goodbyes. That happened yesterday in Hawaii. That would be startling and alarming, to say the least. But what I want you to think about is, what if today all those people in Hawaii received another alarm saying the same thing? What would their response be? Most of the people would ignore it, would they not? Oh, it's probably another mistake. If they got the same alarm today. One false alarm, one false message definitely would impact how they respond to what they receive after that. And then what if for the next 7 or 8 days, every day they received the same warning and it was equally untrue? It would get to a point where people in Hawaii would totally ignore the message. The message would have no impact whatsoever. But think about the other side of that. What if the message was accurate? What if in receiving that message, the people heeded the message, they took precautions, and millions of lives were saved because of that message? It's an interesting thing, as I was contemplating that this morning and thinking about my sermon, it occurred to me that Luke, in the early chapters of this Gospel of Luke, as he's talked about the infants, has sent out the same message. A message pertaining to salvation. And where salvation is found and how people are going to be saved. What's different about his message, though, is it's true. Despite the fact that it's true, there's the same danger for us. In hearing the repeated message, we can get dull to it. Matter of fact, the last 5 weeks, as I've sort of looked over the sermon, it's been the same message. What Luke has tried to convey over the past 2 chapters has been the same thing every Sunday. And we risk becoming dull to it or even ignoring it, even though we know it's true. And so I challenge you this morning, as we go to God's Word, Don't be dulled by the repeated message. Heed the message. Heed what Luke is telling us. Heed what information he is trying to convey through these first two chapters of Luke. And we will look again at one more story about Jesus as an infant, starting in verse 22 and going to verse 38, chapter 2 of Luke. You can follow along on the screens or read your Bibles or your phones if you brought them. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, Luke, in yet another facet of the infancy narrative about John and about Jesus, repeats the message as we've heard before. He's added a few things to it, but really it's the same thing. The coming of the Messiah, that's Jesus. The coming of the Messiah brings salvation and judgment to Jews and Gentiles at great cost. Now, the only thing that may be added that we haven't heard yet is that last little phrase, at great cost, and we'll talk about this. But let's not be dull this morning to the message that we're receiving. Not only do we know that it's a true message, but it's a message of life and death. Let's hear it again as we consider this passage in Luke. The passage starts with the presentation of Jesus in verses 22 through 24. Now, this presentation of Jesus at the temple by his parents was intended to be their attempt at fulfilling the law in regards to the birth of a child, and not just any child, the birth of a firstborn male child. And they would soon find out from the words that they would hear and the actions that they would see that the one, Jesus, who they presented and dedicated in order to fulfill the law was himself the one who would fulfill the law and fulfill all the hopes of Israel. And so they went to the temple really for three separate ceremonies. There was a ceremony involving the purification of the mother 40 days after the birth of a child, or 33 days after that child was circumcised. You can read about that in Leviticus 12. They were going to do a ceremony that included the presentation of the firstborn to the Lord. You can read about that in Exodus 13, where a firstborn son is to be presented to the Lord. He's holy to the Lord. And finally, there was a dedication of the firstborn to service. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And so they were doing these three ceremonies in an attempt to fulfill the law and to fulfill their obligations and duties as a parent. And clearly this is part of the message that we're to receive, that Mary and Joseph were faithful and pious and godly parents who were attempting to fulfill their duties as parents. What's interesting here is that Mary and Joseph's piety and their faithfulness as parents is a precursor to the prophecy concerning Jesus in regards to God's salvation. That is to say, what they heard and what they saw, which caused them to marvel. Now remember, these are people who have seen angels in regards to the birth, who have been visited miraculously by shepherds. Right? Some would argue maybe the three wise men, the three magi, came in this 40-day period before they went to the temple. Some would say after. It's not clear. And yet, what they are about to experience causes them to marvel again. And it leads out of their faithfulness as parents and them fulfilling their duty as parents. Their faithfulness would lead to the message that they would hear of the coming of the Messiah, who would be salvation for some and judgment for others. And they would hear how much this would cost their son. So the message that they would hear refers to the prophecies of Simeon. We see this in verses 25 through 35. Who was Simeon? He's often portrayed as a priest. He probably was not a priest. He was most likely just a lay person. It says he was righteous and devout, so he was a God-fearer, he was a law-abider. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That idea of waiting for this pictures him as someone who is watching, someone who is a sentinel, who is looking for that great hope and that great comfort that would come with the salvation plan of God. This is throughout the Old Testament. We see this idea of God's salvation being a consolation or a comfort. In particular, Isaiah speaks to it. I appreciate Moses bringing up Isaiah. People have often called Isaiah the fifth gospel because so much of that prophecy pertains to Christ. But in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, we get some words that describe the sort of hopeful and comforting expectations that people would have in regards to this coming salvation. Verses 1 through 3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is what Simeon was waiting for. This is what he was watching for, the consolation of Israel, the great hope of comfort to come and salvation. And we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Remember, this is the presence of a Holy Spirit being a divine sanction of a person. This is Old Testament times. The Spirit hasn't been released and fallen upon the church as it would in the New Testament. No, with the Holy Spirit resting on this man, this is God saying, "I sanction this man. I sanction what he says." This is Simeon, who we really through him experienced three different prophetic events, one in the past and two as the narrative in the future. The one in the past is one that is directed to Simeon himself. We read, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." God indicated somehow through the Holy Spirit to Simeon, he revealed to him that he would be privy to a special moment in redemptive history. He would, with his own eyes, see the Messiah. You know, really, this is a picture of a very gracious God, a gracious God who promises Simeon that he will get to share in a very special moment. The one who was the true temple of God, Jesus, would come to the temple and Simeon would be there to experience that. What a gracious God. I've, in the past week, experienced something which gave me a sense of how wonderful this would be to share in this moment. This moment of grace where God allows you to participate in something that really is beyond you. I was contacted this week, a family in the church, an elderly couple in the church, and their son and daughter contacted me. The grandmother, the mother, the wife, elderly woman was in the hospital, and she was not doing well. In fact, the expectation was that things would not end well, they'd end poorly. And so I was asked to come up to University Hospital, which I did. My wife and I went up and visited with this family, the husband and the wife and their children, and even the grandchildren showed up at one point. And this particular couple, as we talked to them and asked them about their lives, realized, they told us they'd been married 59 years. Which put, as we figured out, the husband, late 80s probably, we didn't ask him, but if we did the math, late 80s. And at one point in the visit, I just stood back in awe because this particular gentleman, late 80s, sat by his wife's bedside and he held her hand. I'm getting emotional thinking about it. He held her hand and he encouraged her in the Lord. He spoke to her and prayed with her and told her how much he loved her, how much he'd always loved her, how great of a wife she was, how great of a mother she was. What a gracious thing to be able to watch a couple been married for 59 years and a husband sharing his love to his wife. Imagine Simeon getting to share in that moment when Christ came to the temple. What a grace that was of God to let him experience that. It says he came in the Spirit, and the Spirit actually guided him in the moment into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. What an amazing experience for Simeon. He held salvation. He held salvation. We need to remember that salvation is not a mechanism that God uses. Salvation is a person. Simeon held salvation in his arms. His wrinkly face, probably scraggly hair, chubby arms, you know how babies are. But Simeon got to hold him. What a gracious God. And so that was the first prophecy. The second prophecy came out of that as Simeon held the child. He directed this prophecy to God. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And so let me repeat, seeing Jesus is seeing salvation. What did he see? He said, "I see salvation." He hasn't seen anything happen yet. He hasn't seen what Christ is going to do. He would be dead before Christ died on the cross and came back. And yet in holding the child Jesus, he says, "My eyes have seen salvation." And he says, "God, you have prepared Israel for salvation for this child." And he goes on to share some things that we've already heard before in different contexts. This salvation will extend to the Gentiles. Jesus is the light of the world who will reveal to the Gentiles their path to God. And so he's a light for the Gentiles, but he's a glory for Israel. Again, this is reemphasizing the fact that the salvation was a person. Salvation comes through the Jews. That's why salvation is a glory for them. This little boy was Jewish. Paul talks about that in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 1 through 5. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He was the glory of the Jews. Salvation was the glory of the Jews because Jesus was Jewish. That's how salvation came, as a Jew. And so we see in this prophetic hymn of praise that Simeon gives a confirmation of the things we have heard in the other hymns, in the other birth narratives, the hymns by Mary and the hymns by Elizabeth. As one commentator says, the theme of all three hymns is God is acting for his people Israel. He is saving them according to his plan and promise. That salvation is found in Jesus. That's the message Luke has been sending 5-6 weeks now, 2 chapters into it, a bunch of different stories about these births of John and Jesus. If you remember our first sermon in this series, as we looked at a theme, an overarching theme for the Gospel of Luke, we said that it would go something like this. The Gospel of Luke is the biblical account of God's plan of salvation for all those who humbly trust Christ. Let's hear that message again this morning. I know you've heard it for 5 weeks in a row, but hear it again. Don't fall in the trap of becoming dull to the message. It's a true message. And this leads into the third prophetic event, which might be the only section in here which actually adds a little bit of new material to what we've heard. And that is a prophecy directed towards Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We have two images really in this prophecy, one that pertains to the effect of Jesus' salvation on Israel, or sorry, on the nations and Israel, and Jesus' salvation on Mary, the effect it has on Mary. So first, what is the effect it has on the nations? He says there will be a falling and a rising. Well, this falling speaks to the judgment that comes with salvation. And in our day, in our age, in the society we live in, we often will ignore this aspect of salvation. We'll talk about all the benefits of salvation, and we'll leave unsaid the fact that salvation comes with judgment. They go hand in hand. The falling of many speaks to the judgment of the haughty and the arrogant and the proud. Jim Hamilton, in his book, God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment, brings some clarity to this. He says, salvation always comes through judgment. Salvation for the nation of Israel at the Exodus came through the judgment of Egypt. And this pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament, becoming paradigmatic even into the New. When God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. This is not limited to the Old Testament enemies, such as the Philistines. At the cross, the ruler of this world was cast out. At the consummation, Jesus will come to afflict those who afflict his people. Salvation for all believers of all ages is made possible by the judgment that falls on Jesus at the cross. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross of Christ, the climactic expression of the glory of God in salvation through judgment, is the turning point of the ages. We need to remember this. We need to remember that this salvation comes with judgment. And maybe you're here and have never heard about salvation, or perhaps never heard the Christian message of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, that comes as a result of his perfect life lived and his death on the cross for our sins, and through his resurrection and ascension to the Father. That's the salvation that we are talking about here, comes through that. But we need to understand that part of that picture is a picture of judgment. And all of those who don't come to Christ humbly and put their faith in him will face judgment, and it will be eternal. That is the salvation that we're talking about. There will be a falling of many, but there will also be a rising. The rising speaks about the salvation of those who meekly and humbly come to Christ, of those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ and put their trust in him, who believe on him for the work that he did for the forgiveness of their sins, and who treasure him greater than all things. There will be a rising for them. The second aspect, the second picture we have, is the sword. And this is really picturing the effect of Jesus' salvation on Mary. The sword piercing her soul. This indicates profound emotional suffering. What Simeon says is, the working out of salvation, the working out of salvation that I'm holding here, as this plays itself out, Mary, you need to know this is going to affect your emotions like a sword piercing into you. The word for sword there isn't a little dagger or a small little dueling sword. It's a big, heavy, two-edged sword. And what Christ works in terms of salvation will mean for you, Mary, intense emotional suffering. Now, what causes a mother intense emotional suffering? The suffering of her child. I've seen my wife go through some difficult things. The things that are most difficult on my wife are things my children go through. So this is maybe the first picture in these first two chapters that there would be a cost for this salvation. And the cost would come in the form of suffering, the suffering of Mary's son, Jesus Christ. We read in the end of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, Jesus talking about this himself. He is talking to his disciples. He has come back from the dead. And he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance of the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here we get our first little new piece of information in terms of this message that Luke has been sending. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, brings salvation and judgment to Jews and Gentiles at a great cost. Let's heed the message from Luke this morning. We go on to the proclamation of Anna, verses 36 through 38. She is a prophetess. She has the divine sanction on her because of her godliness. She's advanced in years. This particular translation suggests maybe 84, but the way it's worded could put her at over 100. She's an elderly woman. She's advanced in years, as Luke wisely says, and she's devoted herself to worshiping and praying and fasting. The sense there is, instead of remarrying, she has dedicated herself to the Lord, and she responds to this news of salvation that's coming with both salvation and judgment to Jews and Gentiles at a great cost to someone. She responds in two ways: by thanking God and telling people. So let me finish this morning with three quick applications in regards to this passage. First of all, parents, be faithful. Parents, be faithful. Mary and Joseph faithfully fulfilled the law as they understood this. And all of you parents should take this as an encouragement to be faithful in the raising of your children. They would have had some idea of Jesus' destiny in terms of what the angels had said and the things that they had heard. They would have maybe some idea of what he would accomplish. But verse 33, as I mentioned, indicates that once again they marveled at what they heard. They didn't know everything. They didn't know all the details. And they heard something at the temple which caused them to marvel. Them being faithful to what God had called them to be as parents resulted in them marveling at what God was doing again. Who knows what you as a parent will marvel at as you remain faithful to what God calls you to do? Who knows what you will experience? Who knows what your children will experience that you will be blessed to be part of because you remain faithful as parents, bringing your children up in the ways of God? Parents, be faithful. Seniors, lead. Last week, I encouraged you to grow. We looked at Zechariah and we said he had a tough time, but he kept growing in his faith. But I want to take it one step farther, seniors, and say, lead. As we look at this event at the temple, who was it that was prepared and when the opportunity arose, stepped up and did something in regards to the Savior of the world coming to the temple? It was an old man and a woman advanced in years. They led their people in regards to this. And I want to encourage you, seniors, not to just continue to grow in the Lord, but to lead. And some of you do that already, and I see that. You know, I send out emails every so often or make an announcement every so often about our parking issue. Because we run out of parking space, and when the snow comes, we run out of more. And I ask people to park off-site. Could you park at Max Milk, or could you park at Farm Boy? Seniors, you need to know you do not have to park anywhere else. You have my permission as a senior to park in our lot. When I send out those emails and make those announcements, I'm not talking to you. But listen, I've watched on a Sunday morning as seniors walk across from the parking lots. Usually older men, presumably have dropped their wives off and have gone and parked, and I love it. That's how you lead. That's how you demonstrate to a church how to serve and how to love. I've seen seniors lead in other ways. If you're a newcomer, you might get, well, I was going to say attacked. You might be approached by a senior. I've seen one couple in particular I think about in that front lobby. They're like sharks. They can smell blood. They come and I see them come, and if there's a newcomer in the lobby, there they go. Invite the newcomers, come have lunch with us. Come to my home and share lunch. Let us take you out for lunch. What a great way to lead. What a great way to show our church how to love, how to reach out. There's seniors in our church who volunteer at parachurch ministries, who give of their time. If you show up here on almost any given day of the week, different ministries going on, you'll see seniors leading. And I want to encourage you all to keep doing that. We need to see that. Our church needs you. Seniors, lead. Finally, for those of you who have availed yourself of the salvation of God, respond. Respond the way Anna responded. She responded with thankful praise and with telling people. We need to continually praise and thank God for what he's done in Christ on our behalf. Let's do that continually. But more than that, let's tell people about it. Let's share this great salvation, this message that Luke has bombarded us with in these early chapters of his gospel. Let us be people who share that message as well. And I ask the worship teams to come up to the stage and the ushers to come forward as we prepare to take up our offering for Jill and Moses. And as they do so, would you join with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you this morning for your salvation. We thank you, Father God, that through Christ, through the person of Christ, you have brought salvation. And we understand that it comes with judgment. And so we pray, Father God, if there are people here who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to the glory of the gospel. And Father God, for those of us who you have saved already, let us be thankful and let us share this great salvation with those around us. And Father God, I pray for these gifts that are going towards what you've called Moses and Jill to, that you would use these monies that we give joyfully and cheerfully, not under compulsion. I pray that you would take them and use them for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the furtherance of your gospel, and for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.